Oh, may the Lord help us. Acts chapter 2 is where I'd like to take your attention to begin with this morning. Acts chapter 2. Now, I know you realize we've been studying through the book of Philippians, but some things that I happened to be talking with Alton this past week on a couple of issues that we were talking about, some burdens we have for people who are not going to church in different places. And as he and I were talking, I said, you know, between the people that I know and the people that you know, we literally could see a whole church this size filled up. And I'm talking about people that you know, at least everything in your mind and your heart tells you that they're believers. But at the same time, they're frustrated with church. And they're frustrated with churches. And there's reasons for that. Because the church, and I mean that in a general way, in many ways has gotten off track. Has gone the wrong direction. And we need a true God-sent biblical reformation within the evangelical church. I didn't think I would ever have to say that in my lifetime, but we need one. I know we often pray for revival, and maybe perhaps we could pray for a great awakening again for those that are lost and need the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need a reformation again. I know that the central doctrines of the church, it seems at least as a general theme in the church, have not been lost, but there are departures along the way that give a grave picture of the future of the evangelical church. When I say evangelical church, we're part of that. The evangelical church is the church that affirms and believes the gospel of Christ. It comes from the Greek word evangelion, which is the word for good news. And so we're basically saying that we need to look at the scripture again and reaffirm our commitment to the fundamental priority of the church. Now, you may think as I go through this that primarily what we're talking about is those things that we need to hold to in the church, but that's not really what I'm after this morning. What I'm after is our call to each of us and those that we know to make a commitment in our hearts to the priority of the church in the believer's life. There are those today that believe, that are Christians, that they can do without the church. That you're okay as long as you stay home and maybe watch the television preacher or perhaps maybe get your teaching from the internet or other forms, books and so forth, that you're okay, that you can do without the church, that you don't need the church. But I have to admit to you that I believe, based upon what I read in the Word of God, that the church is absolutely 100% essential in a believer's life. God did not create and ordain and establish and build the church for you and I to neglect it and to think that perhaps maybe it's an option in our life, that we can find other avenues and other means to satisfy that. As I was thinking about that, I began thinking about the term priority. That we all have set priorities in our life, don't we? We have certain things that we elevate above other things, that we say that are more important than those other things in our life, and we make them a priority. And that's something we have to do today, especially in our day and age in which we live, where we live in a frantic, disjointed, disconnected, and more mobile society, where you can get so distracted by all the other things in life that those priorities seem to take a second place. And so we have to call ourselves back to that priority. The word priority, just to understand where it comes from, as you can hear in the word, comes from the word prior. It has the idea of that which means before or ahead of or preceding. So what we're talking about today is that we need to make it in our hearts and in our minds, the church, a priority, that which comes before all the other things. Now, before I go any further with that, I want to just make a quick disclaimer. I'm not saying that we don't hold the glory of God and the worship of God as number one. I'm not saying that we begin to worship the institution as the church, or we worship the building as a church, or even the people in the church. What I am saying, though, is that God, particularly in His Word, has established the church as a means of glorifying Him as He set it up in His Word. If He didn't need it, He wouldn't have done it. If there was another way to do it, He would have done it that way. And so I'm concerned about this. The more and more the priority of the church, or the priority of the church in the life of a believer, is less and less. I've noticed in the short time that I've been in ministry, since 1991, that this idea of church life or coming to church or being part of a church has become less important to many believers. In fact, many believers are very content with staying exactly where they are, home, and not coming, and not participating. Now, the difficulty with a message like that is this: you're here. But my hope is that maybe this will go out further, and perhaps maybe you can share it with your friends and your family and the ones that we know of the importance of the church life in the Christian's life. Churches used to meet often throughout the week. They would meet for worship, they would meet for Bible study, they would meet for prayer. But the trend in the church life is downward, not upward. More and more, there's less as far as church life is concerned. Now you may find that most churches only meet one time a week, if that. Many churches are opting for the corporate worship to move to home groups, and there's nothing wrong with home groups. There's nothing wrong with having your church meet in different places throughout the week or whatever. But the understanding is that we need to meet together as a group, as an individual body, so that we meet together and study together the Word of God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, I understand that there are reasons why that people have become discouraged with church. I have been in the middle of some of this stuff before. I understand what happens when you get 100-plus people together who have different views, different ideas, some of them carnal, some of them not, some of them spiritual, some of them not, some of them saved, and some of them not. And you try to do anything in a group like that, you're going to have a mess, right? So there are those that don't want to have anything to do with church, because probably the number one reason that you've heard before is hypocrisy, right? Well, I don't want to go down to so-and-so church because there's a bunch of hypocrites down there. And in some cases, that's not legitimate, but in many cases, it is. Because what the world sees the church living like outside of the church makes them conclude that these people are not genuine. They're not real. So why would I want to associate myself with that group of people when I can play the hypocrite at home? Right? I have pastor friends of mine who have gone through difficult times when people who were supposedly supporting them and loving them turned their back on them, stabbed them, said other things that were hurtful to them, and played the role of the hypocrite. And it just is devastating to a church, and it's devastating to the Christian community, and it's devastating to believers. So I understand that that's perhaps one of the reasons why some don't come. Another is tradition. We have the seven last words of any dead church, right? We've never done it like that before. We're not going to change, and we'll die not changing. We're going to make sure that we keep it the way we've done it for years and years and years and years and years. Tradition. Tradition may keep people in leadership positions that don't need to be there. Traditions may keep things in the church procedure and worship that don't need to be there. Tradition may keep things going the way that they shouldn't go, which are unbiblical. And so those that grow in the Lord and learn the Word of God, they see the tradition as violating the Word of God, and they say, I can't handle this anymore. I can't be in the context of a situation where the church is violating the Word of God. And then you have divisions, right? Divisions have split churches and caused more rift among people and hurt. And people stay away from church because they don't want to go through that anymore. They don't want to be part of that. Another sad element why people are leaving the church is shallowness. Shallowness. And what I mean by that is shallowness in the pulpit. Shallowness in the ministry, where there's literally nothing there. Where you can get more by reading what you can read at home rather than going and sitting there for an hour on Sunday morning and listen to some guy tell you what he thinks whenever you should be hearing what the Word of God says, right? Shallowness. Sad, sad reality. And then, of course, poor leadership is another reason why. And that filters down to the other issues of shallowness and tradition and so forth, where those who are in leadership don't understand the priority of the Word of God and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. And as a result, the church is led astray. One thing you can be thankful of here at this church at Covenant, folks, is that you have three guys here that are the elders, and you have every single deacon in this church love the Lord Jesus Christ with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they have one desire, to honor God and honor His Word. That is unique. It's very unique. But those things, among many others that perhaps maybe you could share, have caused people to stay away from church. And I could go through the list of people that I know personally who will not go to any church in their area because they are just fed up with those basic problems. And so they're not going to go. But with that said, what happens is this. That surrender in their life to complacency and apathy about the church causes the church to suffer. It isn't something that doesn't affect everyone. All of us are affected by that. You do realize that whenever the church is born and the church is grown by the Lord Jesus Christ, that each individual person that is saved, that becomes part of the body of Christ, is divinely, sovereignly selected by God and has been equipped by God to serve a unique place in the church. And so whenever that person who has been sovereignly selected by God and divinely equipped by God does not come and participate in a local body, that body is crippled. Imagine what this church could do if all the people who should be here are. Imagine how much more impact we could have, right? It just bothers me sometimes to think about those, and I've often said, I've even told one friend of mine who hasn't been going for some time because he's went through those things that I shared earlier, and I said, what are you going to tell Jesus when you stand before Him? What are you going to tell Him? Are you going to tell Him, well, they hurt me down there. They made me mad. You know, I didn't like that preacher. Or I didn't like the way the church, you know, pews felt. Or whatever it was. And seriously, you're talking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one who suffered and bled and died for you, and you're going to tell Him that you were uncomfortable? Seriously? Michael Griffith, a British writer, said about our church and our church attendance, he said, Christians collectively seem to be suffering from a strange amnesia. A high proportion of the people that go to church have forgotten what it's all about. Week by week, they attend the services in a special building. They go through their particular time-honored routine. They give little thought to the purpose of what they're doing. The Bible says about the bride of Christ that the church is the bride, but today it seems like a ragged Cinderella, hideous among the ashes. Now, as we think about the church, there's no better place to go than the Word of God, right? If you want to find out what the church is to be and what the church is about, where you go is the Word of God. I don't go to any professor or Harvard or university to find out. I don't have to look it up on Google or anything like that. I simply look at the Word of God and you find what the church is to be about. And what I find is interesting about the church, it's very simple. Now, we make it complex, but it's really very, very simple. And the first time the church as a body met together under that ecclesiastical name, the church, was in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And the reason why I say that is that, because I want you to understand, the church as a body, as far as believers, existed from all the way back when Adam and Eve were part of it. You understand that, right? Because they're the called out people. But the unique form of the church that we have today started in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. As we have a response to Peter's preaching, Peter preaches this wonderful sermon, and in chapter 2 and verse 38, he tells them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the sins that you have, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter preaches, and then he calls on those people that he preached to, which happened to be Israelites that day, to repent of their sin, of their rejection of the Messiah, to embrace Him as their Savior, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, of course, in verse 42, it says, after 3,000 souls were added that day, in other words, God initially began growing His church by saving 3,000 people and adding them to the church. What did they do? What was their priority? In verse 42 it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, before we go into any detail on that, I want you to notice the first few words of that verse, and they continue steadfastly. They continue steadfastly. The word there is a very interesting word. First of all, it's a present participle, which means they continued to continue. They kept going on like this. They didn't stop. They kept on going together and meeting with the apostles' doctrine, prayer, and fellowship and the breaking of bread. They were committed to this. They made it an essential priority in their life to do so, and they continued steadfastly. Now, you have to understand the context here. They're not in an environment where they're going to be just accepted readily for their Christianity. Already by this time, persecution is mounting in the church. It starts already. Because they hated Jesus, they killed him, and now these other people are becoming Christians, and now they're going to nail them also. And so God grows the church initially by adding 3,000 to them, but instead of them cowering and hiding and not attending together and meeting together, it says they continued steadfastly. They kept on going. That's the word, by the way, in the Greek that we often see for the word perseverance. They persevered. They kept coming, kept meeting, kept studying, kept praying, kept celebrating communion. So much so, later on in the same text, it says in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. The word fear is phobios. There was fear inside the church, and there was fear outside the church for what God was doing there. God was meeting with His people, saving souls, forgiving sin, and people were growing in Christ. They were persevering in meeting together. I bring that up because that's the basic fundamental principle about our attendance of the church. We must be willing to attend regardless of what happens to us. We must be committed to that. A generation ago, there was that. More and more, there's less of that. Things get in the way. Things come up. Things I've got to do. People I've got to see. And on the list goes. Another passage that is important when you think about church and the attendance of it is found over in Hebrews 10, if you can turn there with me. This is more like a Bible study this morning than a sermon, because I just want you to follow around in the Scripture with me and see these passages, because they're so very important. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Again, the same context is here. By this time, when the book of Hebrews is written, the hostility and the persecution has gained momentum, to the point that there are many of those that are Jews who are on the fence, and they're deciding whether or not they're going to go full force into Christianity. And so they're asking the question, am I going to give my life to Christ and go full force with Christianity, or am I going to suffer persecution when I do that, or am I going to stay in Judaism? And then there were those that were believers who had genuinely committed to Christ and had come to Jesus and their salvation. And then they were questioning whether they should assemble together, because whenever they assemble together, they're a target and they're marked out to be persecuted. And we're talking about intense types of persecution, death as a result of naming the name of Christ. And we find this encouraging word found in Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, I literally could spend an entire hour on that one verse, because there's so much there. It's so very important what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. First of all, the main verb is found in verse 24, where it says, let us consider one another. That's the basic principle behind our Christianity. You remember what we studied in Philippians chapter 2? That we are to look out for other people's interests more than our own, right? So whenever you decide that all that you've gone through in your church life has become more important than you, than ministering to the body of Christ, you have become so self-centered and so selfish. When the whole point of Christianity and the church meeting together is not for us to come together and just feel good about it, not something we just do on Sunday morning because we've been doing it for years and we have to do it, but the reason why we do that is that we consider one another. My purpose for coming here this morning is not for me. It's for you. And so your purpose should be that you come for others, and that you use the gift that God's given you and the talents that God has given you and the encouraging word that God has given you to help a believer who needs it. So is the case here. He says, let us consider one another. By the way, that is a command. It is an imperative in the Greek language. So every time we don't do this, we are violating the Word of God. We are disobeying the Lord God who bought us. He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, which all of us need that, right? Because we need to be stirred up for love and we need to be stirred up for good works. It's easy to get complacent. It's easy to get apathetic. It's easy to find your flesh taking over. But then he uses a couple of participles here which modify the main verb. He tells us how we are to consider one another. And the first way he says to do that is in verse 25. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some are. In other words, he's calling to these believers who could literally lose their life for coming together to come together. Now, if there's any reason you have that you can't come together other than losing your life, that you think is greater than losing your life, please let me know. Is there any real reason why? Now, in this text, he says, we should do this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. But then in verse 25, he says also, but exhorting, another word for encouraging, admonishing one another, coming up alongside each one of us as believers and saying, brother, sister, I want to encourage you to walk the walk and continue doing what God's called you to do, because the day of the Lord and the return of Christ is rapidly approaching. You know, as I read the headlines, and I know many of you know that I'm a stickler on the second coming. I love to talk about it. I love to share about it. I love to study it. You know, as I read some of the headlines today, I thought, you know, this might be what it's going to look like when it finally gets to that end. I'm not sure if it is right now. It could be. I don't know. Could be. But we would see headlines in the news of pestilence and disease coming our way worldwide. We would see the rise of those that would be, you know, haters of Christianity, taking the heads off of people who name Christianity. We would see the rise of those nations that are being put in place, even as I speak this morning, that will eventually rise up with one world ruler named the Antichrist. We would see those things coming and being fulfilled. So as I look at this text here this morning, I think it's very important for us to realize is that we need to encourage and admonish one another, because why? We see the day approaching. It's coming. Where would you rather be? Found faithful serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the church that He ordained? Or would you be rather found faithful lying on your couch? Right? I literally don't want to be found lying on the couch when the Lord comes back. I want to be found faithful doing what He's called me to do, so that whenever He shows up, He's pleased with what the servant is doing, because after all, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, right? He paid for me. Much more we could say about that, but let's move on quickly. Let's turn to another passage, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, we're just talking about the necessity of attendance right now. I mean, why do it? Why come? Why even participate in a local assembly? You could say it like this. First of all, God commands it. That's very clear, right? But there are other reasons why other than just a command. He wants you to participate in the local body that God has placed you in so that you can edify one another. And what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a passage that talks about the body of Christ. Now, we are identified in the Scripture as the body of Christ. He is the head of the body, right? He's the ruler. He's the governor. He's the one who dictates what the body does. We all understand that from a biological standpoint, because you know if your brain doesn't operate correctly, the rest of the body doesn't operate correctly, right? So we have a perfect, sovereign head who wants to tell the body what to do. And so our obligation, our privilege would be, is that we respond appropriately to the head, which is Jesus, and we do what the body should be doing. In this text, it's a wonderful analogy that he gives. And in chapter 12, look at these words. Let me just begin by looking at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Now, I don't want to get lost in all the talk about gifts and so forth. That's a whole other study. But please just concentrate this morning on the aspect that the Apostle Paul is sharing with us here about the body of Christ. Verse 12 says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all of the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And what he's basically saying is all of us are unique and different from one another. Aren't you thankful for that? Right? I'm glad that everyone's not like me. That would be really a very terrible day. But the point is, every one of us are created uniquely by God. The capacities, the talents, the gifts, the personality, where you came from, how you were raised, the background, your testimony, all that God has used in your life to bring you where you are unique. And no one, listen to this, no one can replace you. No one can. And so just as the case, we have many members that make up our body. We have toes and feet and arms and legs and a heart and lungs and so forth. And probably one of the most important, the stomach, right? We have all of those things that make up our body, but we're all unique and all different, but we need every part. We need every part. We call those that do not have every part, some of them, or have a disability, or they're crippled because they're missing something, or something's not working appropriately. So the desire of Christ is that His body functions the way He wants it to function. He goes on in verse 13 and says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized," this is verse 13, "we were all baptized or placed into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, I have to be careful because I can run rabbits on this, okay? But let me just share this with you. The Bible identifies this for a reason. It points this out for a very particular reason. Because the Jews considered the Gentiles unclean and unworthy of salvation. But the whole book of Acts is to show us that God brings together one body, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter who raised you. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter where you are as far as your financial status is. It doesn't matter about any of that stuff. What matters is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you know Him as your Savior and Lord, you are part of that body. And you and I are to esteem and encourage one another, knowing that we're all part of the same body. I would encourage you to act like many in the church do. All right? Take a hammer whenever you leave here and smash your big toe. I mean, just hit it as hard as you possibly can. Call it all kind of names. Say, you know, you don't smell good, you're always in the way, and everything else. You know? Stuff like that. Well, that's the way many in the church act toward other people, right? They're prejudiced. They have all types of attitudes that are ungodly and unwholesome toward the church. And God help us if we still in any way possess any of that kind of thought. You are so far down the ladder of your maturity in Christ, you are so immature, there's a good possibility you could be lost. If you think that way toward any other brother and sister who's in Christ. It took just as much of the blood of Jesus to save anybody in the entire world who's of a different background and different culture as it did me. Just as much. So, that's my rabbit. But again, in this text, he's alluding to the body being one no matter where you come from, no matter who you are part of that body. He goes on and gives the rest of the analogy of that, but let me just pick up where it says this in verse 26. He says, "And if one member suffers," listen to this, "all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." But if all the members of the body aren't here, we suffer, right? The point is, folks, you can't mistake the reality that whenever we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are discouraged for whatever reason, are not participating in the body of Christ in a church, the church suffers. The church suffers. So, we should understand the importance of attendance of a local church. I know that probably pastors and preachers have preached on this for years and years and years, but it's important. It's important to understand the necessity of it. And it shouldn't ever be lessened in any way. It should be emphasized even more. On April, a day in April in 1945, in a Nazi camp of Flossenbürg, a pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had gone into prison under the Nazis 2 years earlier, but he had been transferred from prison to prison and place to place over that last 2 year period, so much so that Dietrich had lost contact with everybody that he knew. And no one knew where he was. And so he wasn't able to have any contact with anyone, and it was in that context that he talked about how he suffered and was not able to have fellowship with anyone. In his own testimony, he said, the most precious possession that he had was fellowship. And he didn't have it anymore. He's talking about with other believers. Bonhoeffer wrote a book earlier, before this happened in his life, entitled Life Together, based upon the Psalms. He had written that book, and he talked about the richness of fellowship. And what he's talking about is the fellowship that's in the local body of believers. In that book, he said this, and I quote, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer, a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. How inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who by God's will are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians." Further, in that same book, he wrote these words, "Let him who has such a privilege thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in fellowship with other Christian brothers.'" Now, that's a tremendous way to look at the church, isn't it? Tremendous way to consider the church. Well, let's move on. Time's quickly fading away. So we see the attendance of the church is important, the attendance, but what should be the attention of the church? What should we give our attention to? After all, there's a lot of things that we can do, right? There's a lot of things you can get involved in. There's a lot of ministries you can do. There's a lot of important things in the world that you can do. But what is the priority? And where should we as a church, and may I add this, where should you as a believer focus your attention on? Where should you put it? Or could you say it like this, what is your priority? Well, look at a couple other verses again with me. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 again. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, right where we were before. Because here you have it, right here listed, right at the very beginning, when the church started off. And I find this amazing because here you have the church growing immediately with 3,000 souls added to it as a result. And it says immediately what they were committed to were five things. Five things. Nothing else, but these five things. It says the apostles' doctrine, right? This is chapter 2, verse 42. The apostles' doctrine, the word didache, teaching. In other words, what the apostles were sharing and what they were writing and what they were teaching, they were committed to those things, to learn them, to understand them, and to live them. They were committed to fellowship, koinonia, biblical fellowship in the sense of the participation in the fellowship with one another, the use of gifts and talents to encourage one another. The breaking of bread, most often many believe, refers to communion, which was celebrated much more than it is today. And also, prayers were an ongoing, habitual thing in the church. And then later on in the same text, it talks about how they went about daily from house to house and in the temple and were sharing the great works of God through evangelism. And God was adding to the church daily those who should be saved. So you had those five things. You had apostles' doctrine or teaching. You had fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is communion. And you had prayer, and you had evangelism. That was the church. That's what they gave their attention to. Today, more and more, the church is focused on everything else but those things. Everything else. I mean, I have to be careful with this because we're going fishing on a trip, so I have to be careful with what I'm saying here. But the church, seriously, the church is, in many times, focused on providing a place to entertain your children. Instead of being committed to teaching the children the Word of God. That's what we exist for. That's what we exist for, right there. Whenever I was in EMS, and we were often called out on calls, you know, that were really bogus calls. In fact, probably half of your calls were what we would call bogus calls. You'd go there and, oh, I feel so terrible. And what it really was is they wanted a ride to Columbia. I'm not kidding you folks. We had one lady, I'm not telling anything wrong here. I'm not exposing any kind of medical problems here or whatever. But whenever we went to this lady's house, and she was a young lady, she called 911 complaining of stomach pain. And we went there, and the lady was sitting out on the front steps with her purse with makeup on, ready to go. And, of course, we're going through the whole diagnostic thing, asking the question, well, you know, what's going on with her? And you find out right away that what she's after is a free ride to Columbia at the expense of the taxpayer. My point is this. The church has a purpose. An ambulance has a purpose, and that's not it. It's not a taxi. All right? You can get cheaper taxis. But the church has a purpose, and the purpose of the church is not just to house your families and to give them what they want as far as entertainment is concerned. We should be a church committed to the didache, the teaching of the apostles, so much so that whenever you come to Covenant Baptist Church, what you get is taught. You get taught. You get taught the Word of God. We fellowship together. We celebrate communion. We pray. I love that. It's so simple. Right? Sadly, as one author said, many Christians today are more affected by movies they watch than they are sermons they hear. Uh-huh. Y'all hearing what I'm saying now, right? They show more enthusiasm for video games or televised sporting events than they do pursuing Christ's likeness. They fill their minds with sounds of talk radio and the latest hit songs rather than letting the Word of God richly dwell inside of them. And then this author went on to say, deep down, they enjoy exploring the pleasures of the world, even if it's only vicariously, as they watch actors play out scenes in which their sinful pursuits are seemingly fulfilled with little or no consequences. And that's where we are today. That's the American culture right there, summed up right there. Many of us know more about movie characters than we know the Word of God. Many of us know the more popular songs than we do the actual Word of the living God. So we need to be committed to what? We need to be committed to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread, and evangelism, which we'll talk about in a few moments. But there's a couple other quick verses I want to go to show you the priority of the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy here, who happens to be, at this time, a young pastor, which was, many believe, around 40 or so. Not too young. But he was pastoring the church at Ephesus. Paul had been there for some time, right? So you're following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Timothy was struggling with some problems because some of them were saying, you know what, Timothy, you're too young, you're too inexperienced, you need to go on down the road. We need somebody else like Paul. I like Paul, right? So what Paul does is he writes in this text to encourage Timothy not to respond to his congregation with a negative attitude to understand this. Listen, he says in verse 12, don't let anyone despise your youth. He says, but you be an example to the believers. That's what he tells Timothy to do. Hang in there, Timothy, but while you're there, be an example in love and faith and purity. But then what does he tell Timothy to do? What should Timothy commit himself to as the pastor at the church at Ephesus? He says in verse 13, Paul says, till I come, give your attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine. That is a definition of expository preaching. What he means by that, the word reading is the word for public reading, which was a common practice in the early New Testament church. You read publicly the Word of God. What they had then, they read, and as more came out as the apostles wrote the Word and they were canonized, they read those. But here he says, I want you to give your attention to publicly reading the Word of God, and then he uses the word exhortation, which is another word for application, applying the Word of God, and then the other one was doctrine, or didache again, to teach it. So the Bible tells the pastor to do this, read it, explain it, apply it. That's what you're to do. Not to get up here and hear what my opinion is about the thing. I don't have an opinion that's worth anything. The only way I know what's right and wrong is by what the Word of God says. So I tell you what God's Word says. In the last couple of weeks, I'll be honest with you, I am absolutely astounded at what I'm seeing coming over the news about churches. I'm flabbergasted anymore. I thought, my word, how in the world could we finally reach this point where people who name the name of Jesus Christ are actually entertaining the thought that what the Bible says is wrong? Just an example. Got it right here. This past week. Mega church pastor. Got the big church, right? Who actually has a worldwide influence through these other video churches that you see popping up throughout the world now, where the pastor's not really there, he's imported via video, right? And they've got churches of this particular group in Los Angeles and New York and other parts of America. This church spouses 100,000 weekly worshipers. This particular church is what they call a musical powerhouse because it has recorded and written many of the popular contemporary Christian songs today that are used in the church worship services. The pastor of this church, who happens to be a very influential pastor among many, his name is Brian Houston, happens to be pastor of Hillsong, and this pastor is entertaining the possibility of rethinking same-sex marriage. Now you think, well, you know, what's the big deal? Listen, the Bible is clear about this. It is not ambiguous about this. Why in the world would you want to think that you need to rethink the issue? Who are you? You God now? You're going to show up and redefine what God says about man and woman? You going to do that? He says, and I quote, "The world that we live in, whether we like it or not, is changing around us." Well, duh. Right? He says, but the world's changing and we need to stay relevant. I'm going to tell you what's relevant. I'm going to tell you right now what's relevant. What's relevant is this book. And I don't have to be relevant to our culture. All I need to do is say this. It is right and it is wrong. And if you decide you don't want to agree with it, you're at odds with God. Young people, I want to share this with you because you're growing up in a society where you're literally seeing the departure of the church from the Word of God. In 10 more years, I cannot even believe where the church is going to be as a whole group. Why have we got to the point that we think we can redefine what God's Word says and just throw out what we don't want? Because we want to be culturally relevant and we want to be loving to everybody who is defying and disobeying what God's Word said. Listen, the most important thing you could ever do is tell a lost and dying world what the Word of God says so that they can know the truth, because they don't know it unless you tell them. The Bible tells us this, if you'll turn just for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15 and following. 1 Timothy 3:15. Great passage, right? We know it so well. It's about the Word of God. And it says, from a childhood, Timothy had learned the Holy Scriptures. That's what his parents taught him was the Word of God. He says, which is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The greatest gift you could ever give a child is the Word of God. Greatest gift. Then he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's all, meaning every single word of God's Word is from God. Theopneustos is the breath of God. Whenever you read the words of God in the Bible, you're literally reading the very breath of God. It's the very words coming from God's mouth. Now he goes on and says this word that we have here is good for a daily devotion. Is that what he said? Nothing wrong with a daily devotion, but it's a lot bigger than that. The Word of the living God, listen to this, is profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or may I add, the believer in Jesus Christ, may be thoroughly complete, equipped for every good work. I would ask you a question, since he uses these terms here, that you can be complete and perfect and thoroughly equipped for every good work. What else do you need? But now, if you take the Word of God and you say, you know what? Well, we don't believe this, and well, we're not going to accept this, and we're going to deny this, and so forth. Well, you've just shortcutted this whole thing. It's a short circuit now. It will not work. You have just destroyed the very basis of your culture you live in. And you, by the way, by doing that, have destroyed the gospel. Cannot deny the fact and the reality of what the Word of God says about anything as far as that is concerned. Now, there's things in the Word of God, I'll be frank with you, that I'm not comfortable with. It makes me upset. Because it turns into my sin, right? Share with you the last couple of weeks whenever we were talking about contentment, whenever we went through the passage on worry. It kept hitting me over and over and over again. Because I understand the Word of God is profitable for correction and reproof, and it straightens me out. But if I had another person come up and say, listen, Charles, you don't have to worry about that. That word anxious doesn't really mean anxious. It doesn't mean that. You can worry about whatever you want to. And you don't have to be content. That's not what that word means. Well, then I would, hey, I'd be all right, right? I'd go ahead and worry all I want and be uncontent all I want. That's not what God wants. He wants to hammer our flesh because our flesh is constantly hammering us. Let's look a little further quickly, and I have to finish up with this, and that is our last point, and that is the assignment of the church. The assignment of the church. What is the assignment of the church? You say, well, the assignment of the church is to be culturally relevant. Right? No. How about politically correct? Do you realize what's going on in Houston, Texas? Have you seen that in the news? Here we are actually at a point in our culture where someone would have the audacity to say to the preachers in Houston, we want your sermons. And we're going to determine whether you're going to go to jail based upon what you say. Well, I have concluded that probably the last 10 years of my life I'm going to be in Lexington County Jail. If it keeps going the direction it's going, that's where I'm going to end up. Y'all, please come and visit me. All right? Because I'll be honest with you, there's no possible way I could deny what God's Word says. It's so abundantly clear. Well, here's the assignment. It's so simple, right? Let me just start off here in Acts chapter 2 again. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where the church is first being formed, and then we have the tremendous response of those that were saved. They were learning the Word of God. They were meeting together on a consistent, ongoing basis, regardless of the persecution. They were celebrating communion. They were praying faithfully. And it says, fear came upon every soul in the church and outside of the church is what that intends to mean. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And it says in verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. I love that. What it's basically saying is what's mine is yours and what is yours is mine. Right? In other words, if I had a need, a legitimate need, all right? It's not saying that I'd like to have a Mercedes, so you've got to give me yours, right? It isn't like that. If you have a legitimate need, if I have something, I'm going to give it to you. Because it's all part of the kingdom anyway. They loved each other so much, it literally did not matter what else. If they had it, they'd give it to you. Yet here we have in America, we have the cultural Christianity where we just store it up and store it up and store it up and pack it up. Because one day maybe things are going to go south and God help you, but I'm going to survive. Right? No, if we have it and they need it, give it. Because who's your king? Who's your Lord? Who's the one who takes care of you? The Lord is. So there they were. They loved each other. They had all things in common. They sold whatever they needed to so that they could give to those who had need. Verse 46 says, so continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all those and all the people outside the church is the point. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In other words, God was using this group of people who loved each other so much that they would sell what they had to meet the need. They were showing biblical love, biblical fellowship, a commitment to the Word of God, commitment and integrity as far as their life is concerned as a Christian. And God was using them as a witness to the world, and people were coming to Christ. Later on down in the book of Acts, it says they turned the world upside down for Christ. And they didn't use one picket sign or one congressman to do it. Right? They use the gospel. The gospel has the power to do it, to change people from the inside out. One last text. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, what we titled the Great Commission, right? It's not the Great Mission, it's the Great Commission. Because Jesus is with you, right? He's there to do it with you. And what's the primary obligation of the church, the primary assignment of the church? I mean, outside of all the other details we could come up with, you know, doctrinal integrity, purity, all the things we could list as far as what the church should be. God has left the church here for one reason. He could easily take us all home right now, right? He could just show up and we're all out of here. We're finally home to be with the Lord. But He leaves us here and He leaves you where you are and He has you in contact with the people that you're in contact with so that you can be an ambassador for Jesus Christ to represent Him to the world and to share the love of the gospel of Christ with them. They are sinners in desperate need of the mercy of God, and unless you share with them the gospel of Christ, they will not know. You've got to share it with them. In verse 18 it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to the disciples and said, all authority, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth." He says, now, I've got everything. I've got the power and the authority. He says, now I want you to do this. I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Someone once said the reason why they don't fly in planes is because Jesus said, lo, I am with you. I think He's up there too. But here's the point I'm making. And if you're like me, you read this verse and you're immediately convicted, right? If you're honest with yourself, you're convicted. Because you know, as well as I do, that we don't share as often as we should. That sometimes we fill our hearts with fear. We're worried about what someone's going to think about us or what we're going to say, or we're not going to be able to answer the question they come up with, or whatever it might be. But the first of all, the Bible tells us that Jesus will be with you. He's there with you. There's nothing more in harmony with heaven itself than whenever you declare Jesus as the Lord and the King as the Savior. And so He says, I want you to go and make disciples. Make disciples is the main verb. Go, teach, and baptize are participles, meaning they modify the making of disciples. So how do you make disciples? You go, you teach, you baptize. That's how you make disciples. You go, you teach, you baptize. That's how you make disciples. And we have to ask ourselves a question, a very simple question, but we have to be honest with ourselves. When's the last time you literally talked to someone about Jesus Christ? Not God, Jesus Christ. Because it's easy to talk to someone about God. Well, I love God. They may be thinking they're God or Allah's their God or whatever it might be. But if you define it, I mean define Jesus Christ. Because that is the issue here. That is the line in the sand, if you will. That is what determines whether or not they're going to love you or sometimes hate you, right? But you and I have to be willing to do this. Listen, folks, God has designed in His purpose and in His plan that He uses you and me to do this, to reach the people for Christ. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, it says there's going to be an angel that flies in the midst of heaven, and he's going to declare the gospel. But for right now, until he shows up, you do it. Right? We're to do it. We're called to do it. That is our assignment. So are we going to do it? God's given us the assignment. Are we going to make sure we attend, give our attention to those things we talked about as a church? Are we going to attend and be part of that fellowship? And I want to say this, if there's someone out there who listens to this later on down the road that's not here today, I would encourage you to come and be part of this church. I would encourage you to do so. You are suffering as a believer. We are suffering as a Christian church missing you. We need you here. I think it's important. And I'm not saying that because I want numbers. Y'all know that. I'm not in it for the numbers. I want every person that comes to this church and listens to the Word of God, that's another soul that's being fed the Word of God, that's growing in Christ, that is becoming a more effective ambassador for Christ for the world. That's wonderful to think of it like that, right? We're not just meeting here on Sunday morning just to have a good time, right? It's like I told you before, I hope whenever you come, I make you miserable. The way the Lord can use His Word in our hearts, right, as we all need. Well, let's take a moment and pray together and ask God to help us with this.